And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning because you are a loving God, gracious in all your ways. We cannot fathom your love, your goodness, Heavenly Father. We thank you that we have a high priest who stays in your presence, who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven to plead on our behalf constantly without wavering. So we know that we are blessed that you have chosen us to be part of your eternal kingdom. So it is with this great privilege that we find ourselves thanking you, saying to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you because you deserve them. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. So we pray now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 reads, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I see, it's not uncommon for believers to focus on others when they receive a series of instructions that concern their relationship with others, to the point that they forget that the focus of any instruction of the scripture is God. What I'm saying is this: when we hear instructions regarding how we should interact with other people, other believers, or other people for that matter, sometimes we get so focused on that we forget that the real focus is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what this comes down to this is that it affects how you and I respond to the word of God. A lot of time, and I know many Christians do that, there's actually a wrong perspective to take. That is to say, any time that you study the word, what you're thinking about, how does it benefit me? Sure it should benefit you, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is, how am I going to glorify God with what I hear? It's not how it benefits you. If you think in terms of how it benefits you, you see, it does nothing really wrong that way, but it's more person-centered. Because you're thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about, how do I glorify the Lord? Because He is one that's at stake. Granted that when we glorify Him, our fellow human being will be blessed. That's why, when we get to it, even sometimes I do remind this. Even when you think about relationship between husbands and wives, you don't focus on each other per se in that respect. You focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you do, automatically the result is a great relationship between the two spouses. So that is why it's important that we do remember that when we are listening and studying the word of God, the focus is not us. It's Him. And you should be thinking about what I'm going to learn now, how am I going to use it to glorify Him? And when you do that, then the blessings will come to you. So that is what I mean by it's not uncommon for us believers to focus on ourselves. In effect though, when we receive instruction for how to deal with others, it is possible that we become consumed with ensuring not to harm others, that we forget that the person we should be most concerned about displeasing is God Himself, the source of the instruction or the instructions. Now the Apostle Paul In verses 28 and 29 of Ephesians chapter 4, has focused on not harming others by depriving them what belongs to them and through our speech. So, it is possible that our focus will be on others, that we forget that God should still be the focus. Now, to ensure that we are still focused on the Lord, the apostle begins our verse with the word translated "and" in the NIV. That's the first word, "and" of Ephesians 4 verse 30. Now the word "and" raises two questions regarding our verse. A first question is concerned with how our present verse is related to the context of the passage of Ephesians chapter 4 verses 25 through 32 that we have been considering. A second question concerns the function of the verse within the context. Now the first question that has to do with how it's related to the context is answered in two general ways by interpreters. A first way is to take it as being linked to what preceded, that is, either to verse 29 or to all the preceding prohibitions and commands of Ephesians 4, 25 through 29. That's one way. They say, well, it's all linked to that, the series of commands given. A second way is to take the verse as constituting another independent prohibition. In other words, don't link it to the ones that have already been given. It's an independent prohibition. Now, the second question of the function of the verse has also generally been answered in one or two ways. Some take the verse as a general exhortation that serves to close this discourse unit that goes from verses 25 through 30 of Ephesians chapter 4, which warns against typical sins and is at the same time exhaustive of the general sins against men. So that's what some take, that's a function, just so it will be used to give in the function of what we have been given in this passage, so that is one of the general ways to exhort believers. Another answer is that the verse serves as an introduction to another discourse unit that is yet to come, beginning from, of course, the next verse. Now, these interpretations are possible, but it seems to us that the verse is best understood as a bridge that links what preceded it and what follows it. In other words, that verse 30 is a bridge that links what preceded it and what follows. That's what we mean. But that's not all. The verse also is intended as an explanation of the prohibition that preceded it and then that what also they follow. In effect, the verse 30 then is intended to inform believers that what preceded and what follows are part of what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. Or that what preceded, if not obeyed, results in the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Now this interpretation is supported first by the fact that the Greek particle rendered "and" at the beginning of verse 30 in our passage can be used to provide explanation or to state what results from what preceded it. Now another support for our interpretation is that this fits well the pattern that was displayed in verse 27 See, in this section, or in this section of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, there are only two Greek particles used at the beginning of a verse. The first is in verse 27. After a series of prohibitions in verses 25 and 26, where the NIV translated the Greek particle used as and not. But in reality, the particle is used to state what will result from anger, if not properly controlled, and that it will give the devil the opportunity to cause spiritual problem for the believer. The second time a particle is used is here in verse 30. After a series of prohibitions in verses 28 and 29, where the Greek particle used is translated "and" at the beginning of verse 30. So it would seem that the apostle used the second Greek particle in a manner similar to the first. That is, for stating results and providing explanation. In other words, the word "and," the Greek "kaya," that it is used for introducing result and providing explanation. It's for this reason we believe then that the second particle is used both to explain and to state a result, since verse 30 is a bridge that connects the two sets of prohibitions before the verse and after the verse. Now, of course, there is no need to mention the Holy Spirit in verse 30 if the apostle did not intend for us to see verse 30 as an explanation or a result that is related to the prohibitions before and after the verse. So the point is that the word "and" that begins our verse, Ephesians 4 verse 30, is intended not merely to explain or to indicate the result, but it is intended to convey to us that the focus of the believer should be on God as they carry out these instructions stated in previous section and in the section that follows. That's what I tried to summarize to you before we actually got started. That when you hear instruction from the Word of God, the focus should not be you, it should be the Lord. In other words, these are instructions from Him, how am I going to obey them to honor Him? Definitely, that means if you obey them, it will benefit you as well. Now, the instruction of this verse then is clearly concerned with the grieving of the Holy Spirit, which is our topic. The grieving of the Holy Spirit. That's the concern of our verse. So, since that is the case, the grieving of the Holy Spirit is the concern of our verse, there are three questions we should then consider in connection with the verse. First, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? That's the first question we're going to deal with. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Second, how does a believer grieve the Holy Spirit? Third, why should a believer not grieve the Holy Spirit? These are the three questions that we will answer this morning. Now before I get into this, we have to remember this. What we do here is usually what scholars will call expositional teaching, something that's very rare today. Now you get topical preaching where preachers they pick one verse and they preach whatever and so on. But topical and then when you do expositional teaching, or some use the word preaching, but teaching should be more appropriate. What you do is you're looking at sections and sometimes you're going verse by verse. There is one important advantage to that. I mean, there are several advantages, but one important one is it makes you to be broad-based in your understanding of the scripture. Because if, although you may be dealing with one thing, because you are trying to give exposition of the entire scripture to people, you get into other little doctrines here and there. And that's what's going to happen this morning. Even though our focus is grieving the Holy Spirit, but before I get to that, I'm going to go into a detailed doctrine of something else as an offshoot of what we are studying. Otherwise, we will not, had it not been for this passage, we will not get into this doctrine that we're going to deal with this morning. Now, grief, of course, is an experience of sorrow, sadness, or distress on the part of a person that is brought about by the death of someone, normally. So, grief is an experience that is associated with a person. Now, that's important because that is one of the things that's going to introduce the doctrine that we're going to look at, which is not new to most of you here, but some of you, it'll be the first time you're actually hearing the doctrine. Now, the implication is that before, really, we can answer the first question of what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit, since it is necessary to establish that Holy Spirit is a person, since only a person can be grieved. Notice what I said, that grief is something suffered by a person. So when it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, our first thing is to establish that Holy Spirit is a person. That's the first thing. Now, if I'm preaching, I just say, yeah, and we go on and go on. But that's not what the right way to, I believe, to teach the scripture. Now, by a person, now this is something you need to grasp, because that's what causes a lot of problem in trying to understand the person of Godhead. By a person, we mean a being, which intellect, that's the first thing, intellect, will, and sensibilities. Again, when we talk about a person, we mean a being with intellect, with will, and sensibilities, which will involve emotions. Now, it's important that we establish the truth that God, the Holy Spirit, is a person because of the erroneous teaching about him. This is why you need to understand that. And I do say to you, I know there are a whole lot of believers, they say, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. But they don't really know much about him. So we're trying to get you to see that there is erroneous teaching about him, about the Holy Spirit. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the personality of the Holy Spirit, as indicated by the fact that in their New World Translation, they print the word Spirit with a lowercase of S, beginning with S, in each context where it refers to the Holy Spirit. To them, the Holy Spirit is simply an impersonal active force. That's how they see the Holy Spirit. Impersonal active force that God uses in doing his will. So the Jehovah's Witness, of course, they are not alone in providing a distorted doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Mormonism does the same. In Article 1 of their Statement of Faith, they state, and I quote, this is Article 1 of Statement of Faith of Mormonism. He said, and you listen carefully, I've read it several times, but here he said, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. End of quote. Now, this sounds as if They believe the same thing that Christians believe. We hear that. That's just, you think, yeah, that, they're as sound as Christians as you can get, because of what I just read. Again, let me look at, really, listen again. We believe in God, the eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Because as people say, the devil is in the world, in the details. Is that how you say it? Now, so what I'm saying is, when you hear this, you say, man, this is, they must be really Christians. Well, the problem is, if you have a closer examination of what they mean by these terms that they use, that's how the devil does his thing, use a term that means things to you, so you can use it to deceive people. Now, so, if you take a look at the terms they use, they are now describing the God of the Scripture. Now that's what you may not realize. Even though you say, we believe in God the Eternal Father, they're not talking about the God you and I believe. They're not. And that may surprise you, because I say that. For example, they do not recognize the Holy Spirit as God in the same sense that the Scripture does, in that they say that the Holy Spirit is, and I quote, one in purpose with the Father and the Son, but is a separate being. That is what I said. That's, I'm quoting them. One in purpose with the Father and the Son, but a separate being. Now, as soon as you have to understand that when you say a separate being, that means they are not three gods. So it's a separate being. We believe in there's one being God. One being God with distinct persons. That, see the difference now? Immediately. Because as soon as they say that, you know, one in purpose with the Father and the Son, that's good, that's correct. But then they throw in, but it's a separate being. In other words, we have a third God. And that's what they mean. Or at least two gods. Separate being. Furthermore, they assert though that unlike the Heavenly Father and Jesus, who have physical bodies, this is what they say, physical bodies, the Holy Spirit is pure spirit and has no body. Now, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, of course, wrote in his Doctrine and Covenants, I would say chapter 30, verse 22, that God revealed to him that, and I quote him from that, this is from what's called the Doctrine and the Covenants, 130, verse 22. This is, and I quote him, he says, the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were he not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. Now, you see, that's living in the Holy Spirit lives in us. That's true doctrine. But now, because he has made him one who is of a different being, so whatever he says about him cannot be what the Bible teaches. So, you see why we study. Because a lot of you, the Mormons will show up, or the Jehovah's Witness will show up on your door, and you don't know what to do with them. And they throw these things to you, and you don't know what to do, because you don't know enough of the Scripture. And the reason they can come out, you have to understand, the reason they can come out and do what they do is, they indoctrinate them, they drill. Each week they are going to go out and, try to get people into the kingdom as they use the term. They are drilled about a particular subject. In and out. So that's why they come fresh with it. And if you're not drilled, which is the case in most of our local churches, we're not being drilled in the word. And so what do we do? We can think there might be something to what they're saying. Especially they're reading the Bible. And you don't know that they're as way off as it can be. So then, these are distortions naturally then, from what we do, the question will be then, what does the Scripture teach about the Holy Spirit? What does the Scripture teach about Him? And that's the doctrine I want to deal with first. The Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is God and a distinct person of the Godhead. That He is God and a distinct person of the Godhead. Or that He is a member of what often is referred to as Trinity. Now, Trinity is just a word. It's not a Bible word. It's just a word that theologians coined to describe this unique being of God in three persons. It doesn't, you can't find your Bible and see Trinity. It's not there. And that's one of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses say. You only believe in Trinity. It's not in the Bible. But that's the fact. So in short, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. Now our consideration of the Holy Spirit is to show that He is God and that He is a person, not a force or power by which God accomplishes His will, as the Jehovah's Witness contend. But before we do this, we should of course know that the term Holy Spirit is not really a proper name in the usual sense, but really the closest description of the third person of the Godhead. He is described with the word holy because He is the author and promoter of holiness, as well as being separated and transcendent over all other spirits. The other spirits, He is transcendent over them. He is described with the word Spirit to express His relationship to the Godhead. There's a relationship. Each member of the Godhead has a relationship with each other. There's a unique relationship that the Holy Spirit has with the God, with the Godhead. Now you see, for example, Jesus Christ is known as the Son, the second member of the Godhead, but he is described as the Word, the Word. I'm not going to read it in John 1:1. He's described as the Word. Now why? Because He is the revealer of the Godhead. So, because He's that way, so is the third member of the Godhead described as Spirit, because He is the power of the Godhead, or through whom the power of the Godhead is exercised. Of course, the other two members of the Godhead are also Spirit. But the use of this term Spirit for the unique property, really, of the third person of the Godhead. That's why it's used uniquely for Him. Now we should be clear that the term Holy Spirit is really not the only description of the third person of the Godhead, since He has other designations given in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Now this designation was even present in the Old Testament Scripture, where due to limited revelation, the three persons of the Godhead were not clearly stated. But it is the third member of the Godhead that is described as the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. That's His description. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10. It is When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God, same third member of the Godhead, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. Now it is the third member of the Godhead that is described also with the term Spirit of God in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew chapter 3 verse 16. Matthew chapter 3 verse 16 reads, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. See, the Spirit, the phrase, the Spirit of God here, is later described as the Spirit. See, in that Matthew, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew, chapter 4, verse 1 reads, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now there can be no doubt then that the phrase this Spirit in Matthew chapter 4 verse 1 refers to the Holy Spirit, because Luke makes the same reference as Matthew did, but implies that the Spirit is the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 4 verse 1. Luke chapter 4 verse 1, he reads, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. Luke 4:1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. Now see, here it says Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit in the desert. And for Matthew, he used the same thing, but he said this: he was led by the Spirit. But then he's full of the Spirit of God. So you see that the term simply Spirit of God is referring to the same person we call the Holy Spirit, or we describe as the Holy Spirit. Now another description of the third member of the Godhead. I'm not describing him instead of just saying Holy Spirit. He is the third member of the Godhead. He's also described using the phrase the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord. Still in that Luke, look at chapter 4, verse 18. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Verse 18 reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. So we are seeing designation for the third member of the Godhead. Now another designation of the third member of the Godhead is the Spirit of Truth. That's another designation. The Spirit of Truth, as it is used in John chapter 14 verse 17. Now some of these passages I'm citing, I'm going to come back to them, place some of them twice before we finish the same, because we'll be looking at different aspects of the verse. John chapter 14, verse 17. We're going there to show that the third member of the Godhead is also described as the Spirit of Truth. So it is the Spirit of the Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. That's the third member. We call Him the Holy Spirit, but that's the third member. He's called the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is also designated the Spirit of Jesus. That's another description for the third member of the Godhead. The Spirit of Jesus. As in Acts chapter 16, verse 7. Acts. And hold on to that. Acts. Acts chapter 16, verse 7. Acts chapter 16, verse 7 reads, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now the phrase here, the Spirit of Jesus, refers to the Holy Spirit. As we can deduce from the preceding verse, that is, verse 6 of Acts 16. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 reads, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now when you read those kind of things, you get grab your attention. There's a reason you will have maybe a given evangelist or a given pastor's decision in another place, in one place, and God wouldn't want him in another place. Yep. Paul wants to go preach there. God said, no, you're not going there. Now that's frustrating to us. That's because God directs everything. He knows in His plan when these people will hear it and be ready for it. Now they're not. So He moves them another place. So He does that. So that's what we have here. So verse 6 clearly tells us, yeah, that the Holy Spirit kept them. So that Holy Spirit is one described in verse 7 as the Spirit of Jesus. Still though, another designation of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Now instead of using the word Spirit of Jesus, we have the term the Spirit of Christ. This is the way it's used in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 reads, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So the description, the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of Christ, should be understood to mean that the Holy Spirit was sent to the church by Jesus, who is also known as Christ. That's when he says the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ. Simply, he is the third member of the Godhead sent by the Son. Now this truth, of course, is in keeping with the promise of Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 26. John, chapter 15, verse 26. It is, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So we have considered the other designations of the Holy Spirit as the third member of the Godhead. Therefore, we proceed to demonstrate the assertions we have made regarding his deity and personhood. Because we say he's God, he's a person. Now we're going to demonstrate that. Now the scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit or the third member of the Godhead is God. Not a force, God. Not a different being, as the Romans talk about. Now the fact that the Holy Spirit is God is evident in the scripture. So I'm going to... These are things that you can hold on to, or that you dwell, meditate, and learn, so that you can use that, any of those verses, or two of them, or three, to back up your statement to someone who comes and says, he's a force. He said, no, he's God. And here's the reason. So, Holy Spirit is clearly called God. Now that this is clearly the case, in the interaction of the Apostle Peter and Ananias. Now Peter charged Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5 verse 3. Acts, and hold on to that Acts because I'm going to read two verses from it. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Now notice, it said, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Now just reading that without going in, ask whoever it is, especially Joe, with, do you lie to a force? I mean, that's the first thing. You say, lie to the Holy Spirit. If Holy Spirit is a force, how can you lie to a force? That's the first thing you ask them. But anyway, later on in the same speech, though, the apostle indicated that it was to God that Ananias lied. And look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. That is to say, verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now he said, you didn't lie to me, you lied to God. So clearly he said in verse 3 and verse 4, Holy Spirit is God. So, it is difficult though, to really, in my judgment, get out of the obvious conclusion that the Holy Spirit, mentioned in verse 3, is the one described later as God in verse 4 of the same chapter. I mean, there's no way to get around that. Now, another passage where it is declared that the Holy Spirit is God is a passage we studied in detail long time ago now. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Now this is, before you go there, this is one of the things I advocate for those who are being taught the word of God. I will give you so many of these verses, an argument. All you need is just one of it, or two of them, that you can hold on to and commit to memory. It doesn't mean that you quote it verbatim, but you commit to memory that passage. So that if somebody is arguing against, you say, okay, let's go to this passage. You've got to have one of them. That's why it's not just enough to sit down here. You need to go home and meditate and pick up whichever one that will solidify your mind that you can use to defend that yes, He is God, Holy Spirit. Now here it is. So, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of the testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now see, the author of Hebrews, the human author of Hebrews, quoted from Psalms chapter 95, verses 6 to 11. Psalms Psalms 95, verses 6 to 11. I mean, you don't have the luxury of seeing the two together, but I have. Because it's now in my note, but then when I'm studying the screen, I can put two verses and I can look at them. So that's, I know you don't have that advantage, but trust me. I'm just telling you what these two, if you read them side by side, you realize he's quoting. He says, it is, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me. Though they have seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts I go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now you see, in this psalm, the speaker is identified as what? As who? God. God. But the author of Hebrews says it was the Holy Spirit who uttered these words. See, Psalms 95 says God is speaking. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 says the Holy Spirit is speaking. Now, say, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, as they say, to equate the Spirit to God. Because the Holy Spirit can be speaking in Hebrews 3:7, and God is speaking in Psalms 95. Well, I mean, as you people try to say, Dad, that's what the teenagers say. Dad, what do you do? You know, can't you connect those two? Here is the Holy Spirit speaking, and here is God speaking, and they're saying the same thing. So, either you believe the Mormons, and say there's a different God, and they just, and the Holy Spirit is a different God. Then, otherwise you have to say, the Spirit speaking here is God speaking here. So God is, the Holy Spirit is God. So that's why I say that the human author of Hebrews directly called the Holy Spirit God. So no doubt about it. So that's the one way. You look at those passages, there are direct passages that tell you He's God. So you either have to latch into Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, or you should hold on to Hebrews 3, 7 to 11, or Psalms 95, I mean, in conjunction with Psalm 95, 6 to 11. Either of those two, you should latch on as one of the passages you can say, hey, He says, He's God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is God because He possesses the attributes of God. He is said to be omnipresent, that is, present everywhere, in Psalms 139, verses 7 through 8. Psalms 139, verses 7 through 8. You read Psalms 139, verse 7 reads, "Where can I go from your spirit?" That's a third member. "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." In other words, omnipresence. The Holy Spirit is described that way. The Holy Spirit is also said to be omnipotent. That is, really, I know people say, quite just the easy way to say, he can do whatever he wants to do. But really, omnipotent means he has infinite power. He has infinite power. And that is what's implied in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit is implied there as one with infinite power or omnipotence, so to say, because of what he will do here. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 reads, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" In other words, because of the infinite power that belongs to the Spirit, when he comes around Mary, Mary will become pregnant. Now he is also described as omniscient, that is, knows everything, or knows all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. It reads, "But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." Now notice the next one. "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." That means the Spirit knows the deep things of God. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So that means the Holy Spirit knows all things. Not only what you and I think or whatever, but he also knows what the other members of the Godhead are thinking. Now the Holy Spirit is also described as being eternal. Eternal. As in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 reads, "How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through," look at the adjective that goes, "the eternal Spirit, offered himself, unblemished God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." So, he is described as eternal. That's why I say eternal Spirit. He is also said to be sovereign. The Holy Spirit is said to be sovereign. Now this is evident in the fact that he controls the appointment of spiritual leaders. As we see, for example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. It reads, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So his sovereignty, though, is also evident in his distribution of spiritual gifts, as he wills in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. It reads, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. We'll come back to this passage later. But notice, it's because he's sovereign, so he can do whatever he determines. So that's the second argument you go. You say, well, God, the Holy Spirit is God because look at the attributes of God that's attributed to him. You pick one of these ones that I've mentioned. Third, the Holy Spirit is God because he is said to be involved with works which deity alone accomplish. There are works that no human being or any creature can be involved with except God. So, he is said to be involved in the work of creation. In Psalms 104, verse 30. Psalms 104, verse 30. This is the work of creation where the Holy Spirit is involved. It reads, when you send your Spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. The Holy Spirit also gives life, as indicated in Ezekiel 37, verse 14. Ezekiel 37, verse 14. It reads, I put my Spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land, then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. So, when Spirit is put and life comes, that means the Holy Spirit gives life. Now, of course, that the Holy Spirit gives life is stated in terms of regeneration in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Looking at time, we'll take it up after break.